I remember when all the hype about smartphones going to 3G came out. I didn't have a clue what that meant, but all the phones were going 3G. Great, cool. But that had barely lasted for any time at all, and they came out and announced, we're all switching now to 4G. Great, that surely must be better than 3G, it's 4G. Again, not having a clue really what it stood for or what it meant. It was supposed to be good for our phones and for us, I think. And now here we are. Most of you have got a smartphone in your hand, pocket, or purse. Could open it and turn it on, and it's going to say 5G at the top. Ooh. And I just read this week where it's not going to be long, maybe a couple of months, and they're going to move to 6G. When will it stop? I have no idea, because I have no idea what any of that means. Well, I'm not going to keep preaching about smartphones, the speed or access with which we have using them. But I do want to take that as a springboard and jump into directing our attention to the season in which we find ourselves, and that is the season of Thanksgiving. Next Sunday, as you heard me say, is our annual ingathering service. It's a service at which we express great gratitude to our gracious God for all that He has done for us in this past year. As I said, you will be the one preaching the sermon next Sunday because you'll come and you will share testimonies, you will be giving notes of thanksgiving and letting others be strengthened by that. So in order to help prime the pump for next Lord's Day, I want us to consider why we should be so incredibly thankful. I want to help you by presenting my own 3G network, and if that means I'm going backwards, well, it's a good thing. It's a 3G network of thanksgiving. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Those are the 3 G's that we'll be considering in the few moments we have here this morning. These three have been used for centuries to help keep our focus upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and not simply upon material blessings that we receive. So, recognizing our guilt that is dealt with by God's grace leads us to great gratitude in our Christian living. That is what I'm praying and longing you will realize this morning as we look at these 3 G's. That our guilt that is dealt with by God's grace leads us to great gratitude in our Christian living. So, let's focus first upon our guilt. I know it's a lovely concept, isn't it? Let's talk about guilt. This first G, really, however, is at the very core of our humanity, ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden back in Genesis 3. We are guilty. There's no escaping it. We can try to play mind games and deceive ourselves. We can try to be blind to that fact. But every single one of us is already born guilty. As I said, it's not an incredibly popular idea. Many churches even won't even go there any longer because it's so unpopular. It's so negative. I've mentioned to you Ligonier Ministries' State of Theology survey that they take every other year, but they did a special one here in 2025 because they had noticed such significant changes in 2024 from 2022's survey that they wondered, is this changing that rapidly? And sadly, it is. Here is one of the statements that they put out, and they asked people, do you strongly agree? Are you indifferent? Are you disagreeing? Or do you strongly disagree with this statement? Here's the statement. Everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. Agree or disagree? Everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. And among those who identify themselves as evangelical churchgoers, a whopping 61% agreed that everyone is born innocent. Yeah, you're right to go, ooh. That should be like a punch in the gut to us entirely. We live in an age that was described at least 10 years ago this way: therapeutic moral deism. Now that's a mouthful, but here's what it means. It means that we believe that self-help therapy, leading us to live good, moral, virtuous lives, is all we need to understand our God and be right in His eyes. These words, therapeutic, moralistic deism, describe our age, our culture. Even within the church, it seems to hold a predominant position. We're not guilty. We're just suffering a great deal of duress from all the stresses in life. We're not guilty. Oh, I'm sad or I'm depressed from what's taken place, but I'm not guilty of anything. I'm not guilty. Oh, I'm emotionally frazzled because of these external circumstances, marriage, family, work, government, international affairs, but I'm not guilty of anything. In fact, so not guilty are we. And if 61% of evangelical churchgoers are right that everyone's born innocent in the eyes of God, well then surely all we need to do is live a decently good moral life with some solid virtues to back us up and guide us, and we'll be all right in God's eyes. After all, that's all this God would really care about. Besides, God is love. God is all about love. And His love is unconditional. So guilt? No. That would go against God's love. I hear and I read these things, and they keep me awake at night. And I'm heartbroken for the church in this country. And I'm grieved for the truth of God's Word. Not a hidden truth, not some complex, theologically confusing truth. The simple truth of God's Word that says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's how clear Scripture is on our guilt. You and I, by virtue of being human, a man or a woman, have inherited Adam's sinful nature. By being born, we are guilty. Yes, babies are cute. So you young parents out there with those little ones, yes, they're cute, they're adorable. It's all I can do on Sunday mornings when you're leaving. They're so cute. But everyone has been born with an inherent sin nature within them, and that makes us all guilty. You don't even have to commit a sin yet, but when that sin nature kicks in, sin will occur. And it is this that separates us from God and from Christ, and the redemption that is found in Jesus alone. And God, clearly in Scripture, is an impartial judge. He doesn't play favorites. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He will rightly and justly judge the world in equity. And when Christ comes again, and He will, for God, the unchangeable God, has said that He would, and we all stand before Him, there'll be no opportunity to hold back any longer. And if you are still dead in your trespasses and sins, if you are still a stranger to these promises of God that He's made in His covenant of redemption, if you are apart from God and without hope in this world, His wrath will be poured out against you and upon you for all eternity. It's the plain, simple truth in Scripture. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." He said earlier in His Sermon on the Mount, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." pretty plain. I don't have to try to explain any of that to you, I don't think. The Apostle Peter was called upon by God on a particular day following Christ's ascension to preach perhaps his greatest sermon ever. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, he and the other apostles, now having been filled with God's Holy Spirit, went out and preached the name of Jesus. They proclaimed the gospel to all who had gathered for this feast day in Jerusalem. Now, his audience was filled with a great many people who not all that long previously had wanted Jesus put to death. These Jews had been given their Messiah that they had waited generations and centuries for. And they killed him because he didn't fit their idea. When they said, "Oh, I like to think of God in this way," Jesus wasn't there. Instead of ignoring him, they killed him. Pontius Pilate even knew this man was innocent. And yet when he asked what he should do with this man, the crowd shouted all the more vehemently, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They would rather have had a thug, a murderer, an insurrectionist named Barabbas than Messiah Jesus. And Peter's message on that day of Pentecost wouldn't let them forget it. He reminded them of these facts, and they were overcome with guilt. Great conviction came upon them, so hard that they cried out, in, as we read in Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And of course, Peter just provided them with a quick fix because that would be easy. Have them sign a card, have them say a quick prayer, and good, we're out of here. And in many churches, that would be what they'd offer, some quick solution to this sin problem. Maybe it would be therapy. Maybe it would be just the commendation to live a better life. Maybe they would be opened up to God's Word to say, "Well, here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to put on holiness and godliness and put off all these other sinful behaviors," when they didn't even know that what it meant to put on Christ yet. Some would have told them, "Well, you meant well. You had good intentions." Others might say, "Well, all the good things you've done in your life surely outweigh the bad. You're not that awful a wretch." Or, "You were pressured into this." Peer pressure is a horrible thing, isn't it? Peter knew none of this. None of this. And he knew that a holy God simply cannot overlook sin and still be a just and holy God. It matters not our severest hand-wringing and imagined good intentions. Because so much flows from our hearts that are stained with this sin nature. Again, in Matthew 15:18, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart." That's what defiles a person. We are so much like those that were described when we are unbelievers. We are so much like those described in Genesis 6:5, only thinking evilly, evil continually. For the unbeliever, the one who refuses to look to Christ or doesn't care about Christ or doesn't even know about Christ, period, their hearts are like that described in Jeremiah 17:9. "Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick." According to both the Old Testament and the New Testament accounts, there is none righteous, there is none good, there is no one who seeks God. And this wasn't just those Jews on the day of Pentecost, it was them. But it's each one of us if we are without Christ. Which brings us, having spent a few minutes on that which is seemingly so negative, to something glorious, and it's called grace. God's grace. Peter's response to the crowd that day in his sermon was this: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." God calls us by his grace. something which is free, unearned, and undeserved by us. When the Holy Spirit is sent by God upon those whom He has chosen, and He begins that work on their heart to take that dead, cold heart of stone out and put in a new heart, a living heart, a flesh that beats with love and gratitude for God. When He does that, that conviction starts. So when you hear these people at the day of Pentecost saying, "What must we do?" You know the Holy Spirit starting to work in those who cried out. Because what had happened was suddenly reality was set before them. In many ways, you could say it's the law that Peter has put up in front of them. What must we do? Do this and live. But you can't do it, so God must call you to Himself. The law is that mirror that is held up to us. And it shows us the spots and blemishes on our face. It shows us the gray hairs in our beard, in our hair, and it shows the receding hairline, and it shows us all of those things. And it is absolutely powerless to make us look better. It doesn't. What shall we do? We face a holy God, and ours should be the voice of those people on that day of Pentecost. It's not the first time something like this had been cried out through Scripture. You could go back through it all, and I'll just give you two references. Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Numbers 17:12. Even Paul himself recognized that this had been his state. Who will deliver me from this body of death, O wretched man that I am? It's not by our own attempts that we can be saved. Peter was preaching in Jerusalem. It would have been easy for Peter to stand there and point out the glory of the temple. What must you do? You must go and take animals and give them to the priest, and he will sacrifice them and sprinkle you with blood, and then you must come again next year and do the same thing over and over and over again. He did not do that because Peter had finally come to understand all of that was but a shadow pointing to that one who had come and provided the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Peter had finally come to know the true reality of Jesus Christ, His perfect obedience to all of God's law, and that passive obedience in giving Himself on the cross and even through His resurrection. And then later he would say, "There is no other name by which you can be saved. Only the name of Jesus, God's Son." In Acts 10, he would tell Cornelius, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." That's God's grace. That's God's grace. In Acts 13, Paul would say it this way, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." It's through Jesus and Jesus alone because of God's grace. So God's grace isn't some spiritual and mystical force or energy. God's grace is Jesus. It is the gift of Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God and His work of obedience and His death on the cross and the power of His resurrection. That's what grace is. And it is unmerited. We talk about grace as being unmerited favor. We don't do anything to earn this grace of God in Christ Jesus. It's a free gift. But there's even more than that to this. It means also that we are no longer enemies of God. When we are guilty and apart from God, we are enemies, at war with God and He with us. Even all of our attempts to assuage our guilt and somehow pacify God, well, Isaiah describes it this way, they're filthy rags. It's just a heap of festering, putrid, filthy rags. And so we stand as enemies of God, bringing Him sludge. We are like those early Jews on the day of Pentecost. Haters, murderers, and far, far more. Guilty. And yet God's grace comes, and it refers not simply to the gift, but to the glory of reconciliation. No longer enemies. In Christ, we have been brought near. We have been made citizens of His kingdom. We are adopted sons of God. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. Jesus comes as our great substitute. There is literally no getting around this in Scripture. Theologians and scholars and students of the Bible who just can't seem to take God's Word for God's Word at its face value try to come up with all kinds of explanations for what Jesus did other than the fact that He was the substitute taking our punishment upon Himself. Scripture is clear. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one substitute. Hebrews 9:15, therefore He's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. A death was required to remove our guilt, and there it is in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. There it is. You heard that word, didn't you? The righteous for, the Greek word means in behalf of, the righteous in behalf of the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit. That is the glorious exchange. The glorious exchange, Christ in our place, God's all-gracious favor lavished upon us now, then, now, and forevermore. While the righteous demands of the law are met in Christ, and while God is the one who's doing all of the work of saving us, making His adopted children, and while forgiveness of sin and the removal of guilt and wrath come, there is far more that we are saved for. We sometimes talk about, well, I'm saved from my guilt and sins, yes, but I'm saved from the punishment of that, God's wrath. But what are you saved for? What are you saved to? You were saved for a life of gratitude, of constantly, unceasingly giving thanks to God through all your life. And now gratitude indicates our motive as well as the outpouring of our life. And now when we look at God's laws, they don't frighten us. They don't scare us. We look at them and we say with the psalmist, they are good, they are perfect, they are pure, they're a treasure. I'm going to hide them in my heart. And Father, I will keep them. Biblical gratitude is this. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Let us be grateful for being made citizens of this kingdom. 2 Corinthians 4:15. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Colossians 2, 6-7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. You're saved to live by God's grace, to live these lives of gratitude. What a testimony, what a witness. And we will hear it and share them next Sunday, Lord willing. This gratitude is just another word for thanksgiving, you know that. And I could spend the rest of this morning and well into this afternoon reading passage after passage after passage just in the book of Psalms alone to talk about this thanksgiving, this gratitude that we express unto God. But let me give you just a couple. Psalm 30, verse 4. Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. There it is, praise and thanksgiving. Psalm 75:1. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. We're not just thankful for the things that He does, but your name is near. He is present. We can be in the presence of God. How? Because of grace. Our guilt has been taken care of by Christ. Psalm 97:12. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. How do you get the title of being righteous? By God's grace, through looking to Jesus Christ, He declares you so. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to His holy name. There it is. The righteous, those who are declared righteous because of Christ, are the ones who live this ongoing life of gratitude flowing from their hearts. Now, next Sunday, when we come to share these notes of thanksgiving and gratitude, we'll come to the Lord's table and we'll partake of the bread and of the cup. And if you know anything, or maybe you were raised in a certain tradition, you know there's a name for this. It's called the Eucharist. The word Eucharist simply means give thanks. Give thanks. Give thanks for these gifts. What's the gift? It's Christ, whose body was broken and whose blood was shed, so that the grace of God might actually save us. God shows us our guilt. He saves us by His grace, so that our hearts will be filled with thanksgiving and gratitude. So what does this look like? Living out our gratitude. I'm going to get practical for just a couple of moments. Some hands-on ways that you can live out this gratitude because of God's grace. And Lord willing, next day you come, and I hope that you will come ready to vent your gratitude, your thanksgiving. And I know we won't have all day to do that, so some of you might walk out of here a little frustrated. I didn't get to share my gratitude. Well, hang around for the potluck and do it over the table as we eat. Continue to give thanks without ceasing. As you hear some of these suggestions, maybe think of it as a man who is in love with a woman, a husband and wife. 13 days, my parents will celebrate 74 years of marriage. And a husband who loves his wife wants to shower her with that love and with gifts of all sorts because he just loves her so much. I apparently showered my wife with a gift and didn't even know it. She's wearing it today. She said, "This is the dress you bought me." I says, "Oh, that's what I gave you money for. Okay, good." But this is what we do with our faithful obedience to God. We show Him our love through giving thanks. So, here's some just quick practical suggestions. First of all, you all got a bulletin when you came in this morning. Make sure you stop and thank the ushers who handed that to you. Thank you, Colin and Noah. Every Sunday, they're back there with smiles on their face, giving you this little folder of paper that keeps you informed, the order of service and a sermon outline. Use that bulletin. There's another way that you can give thanks. To jot notes. Remind yourself of whom to give thanks to. Not just God. Did you see how full the platform was this morning with those who were leading us in our singing of worship unto God? Give thanks to them. Tell them. Write them a little note. Put it in their church box. Send them a text. I don't care how you do it. Give them thanks for helping us to worship God. Thank Kelly for putting this together. Kyle and I manage to pull it off once in a while when she's gone. But if she's gone for very long, well, maybe you won't get a bulletin some Sunday. Thank Kelly for gathering all this information and putting it together for us. Thank the greeters who are at the door when you come through each morning for Sunday school or for worship. Give them thanks for the smiling face and the welcome. And then there's all the unofficial greeters I know who are so willing to say, "Welcome, good morning, it's good to see you." Thank those who help decorate our sanctuary in these various seasons of life that we go through. This season of Thanksgiving, but also as Advent starts shortly after Thanksgiving, you'll see things appear. And you may not have a clue unless you're one of them. Who is it that's doing that? Well, talk to Kelly. She can give you the names and you can thank them. Thank your deacons, John, Kevin, and Jeff. If you don't know who they are, ask somebody. They'll point them out. John was one of them up here reading Scripture and leading us in prayer. Thank them for their service of leading us in our spiritual lives together as the people known as Albion Free Church. Find the trustees or have someone point them out to you. Jay Nelson, David Donnelly, and Grant Wilson. Thank them for being the ones who see what needs done around this building to keep it standing, to keep it looking well, or even to make sure a new roof gets put on, as we saw this summer. Thank them for that. I'm sorry, Heather, but I'm going to mention you. She's going to love this. She'll run out the door. You won't even get a chance. So tell Owen and Theo or David, thank you, Heather, and your family, who help keep this building clean. Coming in here sometimes two or three times a week and spending hours making sure it stays presentable. And no, I'm not really sorry, Heather. I'm glad to point you out. You need to be recognized. Get a list from Kelly of those ladies who serve the women's ministry in helping plan and prepare. And every meal here is prepared through our service groups. Now, you ladies know who you are. You get that list. But us men, most of us don't have a clue, unless our wife is one of them and she's fretting and stewing how we're going to pull all this off. But find out who those women are and thank them. When you see them in the kitchen cleaning up after a potluck, go up to the window and say, thank you, ladies. Thank you so much for preparing and setting up and cleaning up all of this so that we can enjoy this fabulous fellowship and food. As you leave, even today, keep your eyes, be on the lookout to find someone else to say, thank you. Thanks for being here. Thanks for being a part of our church family. Thanks for coming to worship God with us. It's encouraging to see you here today. Because who knows, you could have been several other places. But thank you. Oh. We serve, obey, and worship because God's grace makes us grateful. This is not a debt that we try to somehow repay God by continually telling Him thanks. This is a joyous duty and a privilege to give thanks to Him and to others. So let's make sure this year especially we give thanks. I often wonder about who do unbelievers give thanks to? Well, they thank other people perhaps for things, but their guilt is still there. They don't know God's grace. You may gather with relatives or friends this year at Thanksgiving who don't know Christ. Point them to the grace that is there in Christ Jesus so that they can truly know what it means to be eternally grateful. And then you and I shout with a singular voice, 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. His gift is life, new life in Christ, life that is then propelled forward by His Holy Spirit. Gratitude is ours because of the gospel. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful, most grateful that Your grace came to us and dealt with this guilt. Thank You for Jesus Christ. And I pray that You would help us to proclaim that precious name so that others might know as well. For Your everlasting glory's sake, amen.